When I was a kid, my anticipation of Christmas started around Thanksgiving. And that was before anybody that I know of had heard about Black Friday. Maybe they were talking about that in the accounting rooms of businesses, but I'd never heard of these Black Friday sales. For me, the harbinger of the holidays came right after Thanksgiving, and it was this giant JCPenney's special edition toy catalog. Yep. And that told me that Christmas was coming. And my mom would give to me and my brothers different colored pens, and she'd say, "Now take that and mark what you might be interested in for Christmas," which I think helped her not at all. She got no help from this because the entire catalog, with the exceptions of Barbies and the maternity section, pretty much we marked the whole thing. And then we waited with bated breath. We waited with anticipation for Christmas morning to find out what gift or gifts we would receive. Don't know if you've ever thought about it, but there was a time when Christmas, the wait for Christmas, was not measured in hours or days or weeks or even months and years, but in centuries and millennium. Of course, I'm talking about that first Christmas, the real Christmas. Here in the 21st century, it's difficult, maybe impossible, for us to understand how people of faith waited for the coming of Messiah, how they longed for it, how they waited for that day. And yet Luke, we'll be in Luke this morning, Luke, in his gospel, casts the Christmas story on a stage full of people who are waiting. Mary and Joseph are waiting to get married. There are shepherds waiting in the field for morning to come. There are people like Anna and Simeon who are waiting in the temple to see with their own eyes the salvation of Israel. The story of Messiah's arrival, the story of our faith, opens in an arena of waiting. 2,000 years later, I still live in that arena. My greatest struggles in life are faced in waiting. Waiting for God to act, waiting for God to answer, waiting for God to illuminate some dark passage of my life with the light of His purpose. And I know that I'm not alone. My past 20 years as a pastor, much of that time has been spent with people who are in God's waiting room. A lonely man waiting for a wife waiting to know whether her husband will follow through with the divorce proceedings, a husband waiting for his marriage to just be tolerable, an octogenarian waiting for God to take her home, wondering why she's still here, a jobless father waiting for an opportunity to work, a wife longing for the day she won't have to, young couples waiting, trying to contain their desires for marriage, a man waiting on a test results from the hospital, parents waiting for an estranged child to come back, a man hungering for the day when his wife will come to faith and join him at church. Waiting. It's been in waiting with God's people that I've witnessed the deepest, most beautiful expressions of real faith. Now, if I were to ask you where you find the most popular Christmas rendition in the Bible, what would you tell me? Where is the most popular passage for Christmas in the Bible? Luke 2. Right. Thank you. And yet, Luke begins Messiah's story just 5 verses into chapter 1. We rush ahead. We go to chapter 2. We go right to the manger. But there is some pre-story that we often skip. Luke doesn't start with Mary and Joseph and the baby. He starts with a different couple, and it's their story I want to look at this morning because their story is saturated with lessons for people who wait. So Luke chapter 1, verse 5, Luke tells us, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. So we have a priest and the daughter of a priest, but no children. And that's very important to the story. But I wonder what those years had been like for Zechariah and Elizabeth as they had longed for and waited for a child. Luke doesn't tell us. He just sets up the problem and continues the story in verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. There are 24 different divisions of priests in that time, and each division served twice a year for a week at a time. And there were lots of priestly duties. I'm sorry, I said that backwards. There were very few priestly duties to do relative to the number of priests. And so often when a division showed up, some of the priests were employed and many were just there as witnesses, just along for the ride. They actually had so many priests and so few duties that they assigned the duties by casting of lots, kind of a priestly powerball. And early Jewish writings tell us that the grand prize of that, the highest thing you could get, was this incense offering. It was a great privilege to perform. It was a function that took you actually into the sanctuary. I don't know if you know much about the worship of that day, but people didn't go into the sanctuary very often. It was a holy place. A priest was allowed to perform this duty once in his entire lifetime. So there's no exaggeration in saying that for Zechariah, as he approached this day, it was the most important day in his life. He probably could not believe how blessed he was at his old age to get in, to slide in under the wire and get to do this duty. That day, he would have approached the great altar that stood out in the courtyard where all of the offerings were made. And with a censer, he would have taken some of the coals that were always burning there. And then he would have proceeded through the crowd of people up a long flight of stairs between two massive bronze pillars through heavy wooden doors into a dimly lit sanctuary, and he was totally alone. He walked forward past a small altar that held some bread, the bread of presence, telling him that God was here. And then he proceeded, probably with a fair amount of fear, up to a tiny gold altar, the altar of incense, that stood right in front of a massive curtain that separated the holy place from the holiest place. For Zechariah, this was the closest he would ever come, in his way of thinking, the closest he would ever come to standing face to face with God. And his duty was simple. He put the coals on that golden altar, and then he broke some sticks of incense over it. And as that smoke filled the sanctuary, went out the windows so the people could see it, over the top of the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, it represented the prayers of the people for that year reaching God. And it was at that moment that something extraordinary happened. The messenger of the Lord appeared just to the right of the altar. Luke doesn't tell us anything about what the angel looked like. Maybe this was just because Zechariah thought he was alone, but we get this description of Zechariah's reaction. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. It always makes me smile. These awesome angelic beings, sometimes in the Bible when they appear, people try to worship them because they're so stunning. But they appear at the oddest places at the oddest times. They pop into a countryside where some shepherds are nodding off, taking care of their sheep. They show up in a young woman's bedroom. You know, a priest thinks he's all alone in a room, and poof, there they are. And they always use the same line, "Do not be afraid." As startling as the appearance of this angel was to Zechariah, we'll find that what the angel says to him is even more startling. If you're following along in your Bibles, this would be verse 13. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. What an amazing announcement Zechariah received. Strange tidings for this old priest. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. I think that's the strangest part of the message. How many years had it been since Zechariah and Elizabeth had actually prayed that prayer, asking God to grant them a son? I believe from reading the text it had been a very long time. You can hear it in Zechariah's response. How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. This is not a response of a man who said, yeah, that's exactly what I've been praying for. He stopped praying for it at some time and thought, well, this is not in God's will. Luke doesn't tell us their ages, but they are old. They are old. So old that the idea of a child is totally unnatural to Zechariah. Even though the birth announcement is hand-delivered by an angel, the news is beyond belief for this old priest. He doesn't even seem to take notice of the predicted greatness of this coming child. He just misses all of that because he's stuck in the mundane. He's stuck in the how. How can this happen? How can I become a father at my age? The phrase he uses to describe his wife means to walk on, to go farther than you meant to. Zechariah and Elizabeth aren't just past childbearing age. They're past the average lifespan of most of the people around him. And so we can sympathize, I think, with Zechariah's skepticism. The angel, however, did not. And I don't know, I may get this wrong, but when I read this, it sounds a little bit like Gabriel is just a bit testy, that he's not real happy about the fact that he hasn't been taken at face value. Because he says in verses 19 and 20, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Think about it. God has heard a prayer that Zechariah had probably given up on praying years ago, and now the angel tells him that it will happen at the proper time. Let's just be honest. If we were writing this story, the proper time would have been 30, 40, maybe 50 years ago. That would have been when it was proper to have a baby. It's not proper to have a baby in your 90s. Or wherever they were in their age. We don't think of it as proper to have a child when you won't even live long enough to see that child to adulthood. But nevertheless, the angel says, this prayer has been heard, and it will be answered at the proper time. When we're waiting on God, we have to be ready for God to answer in God's time. We have to be ready for God to answer in God's time. I said this story was full of lessons for people who are waiting, and this is the first. God answers in God's time. And that's a problem. I said I've seen wonderful expressions of faith in waiting. I've also seen waiting turn to despair, and despair turn to bitterness, and bitterness to faithlessness, and I've seen faithlessness end in sin. I've seen what appeared to be dedicated Christians walk away from everything they said they professed rather than wait on God. And you could probably think of some situations where you've seen that happen in a person's life. But we have to be prepared for God to act on his own time schedule. And it's more than just believing that he does that, because that could be believed in a very kind of fatalistic way. Like, I know, God will act when God wants to act and forget about me. That's not the kind of faith that I'm talking about. I'm talking about not only believing that God's time is not your time, but also believing that God's time is best. I think stories like this of Zachariah and Elizabeth can help us understand that. This wasn't just about them. It wasn't about the birth of their son only. Because the birth of their son would impact much more than their personal happiness. It was part of God's great plan to save the world. A plan of which Paul wrote, when the time had fully come, or at exactly the right moment, God sent his son born of a woman. And that's Galatians 4 and Romans 5, 6. The birth of John the Baptist was part of God's precision-timed invasion of the world. One of the reasons that our clock is so often striking a different hour than God's is because God is always doing more than we can imagine. And that would be the second lesson. God is always doing more than we can imagine. God's timing is different because God's plans are greater than ours. Likely, from what I can read in the scriptures, Zacharias and Elizabeth's two most fervent prayers throughout life had been, send us a son and send Israel a savior. And God worked it out so that they got to see both. They weren't expecting that, but that's what God was doing. Their son was the long-awaited prophet, the greatest prophet, according to the New Testament, the one who would prepare the way for Israel's savior. He had to come before the Messiah could come on the scene. Now, if you'd like to be prepared for the next couple of weeks of sermons, just have a little background and see more from this story, go home today sometime this week and read the first and second chapters of Luke. You'll find how God used the birth of John the Baptist to encourage a whole bunch of people. He used it to encourage Mary. You'll read how the circumstances of John's birth piqued the anticipation of the entire community, and they started asking, what is God up to today in Israel? You'll hear of people prophesying, and you may not get the import of that, but that is breaking 400 years of silence from God. You'll hear about the Holy Spirit coming on people from birth, something that had not happened previous to this time. In short, God was doing more than Zachariah and Elizabeth or anyone could have asked or imagined or prayed for. Well, Zachariah's encounter with Gabriel left him speechless, literally. Because of his doubt, Gabriel announced that Zachariah would be unable to speak until the time was fulfilled. If I'm thinking of biology right, that's at least a 9-month sentence. So Zechariah did not speak until after his son was born. Can you imagine the priest, this old priest, stumbling out of the sanctuary? Something amazing has just happened to him, like has never happened to anybody that he knows or to himself. And he has the best news in his entire lifetime, and he opens his mouth and nothing comes out. What would you do? Charades, right? So can you picture this priest going, now, I don't really know what it looked like, but Now, you think maybe I'm just being creative, but that's what the Bible says. Luke 22 says, the people realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Well, now this extraordinary story takes a rather ordinary turn, because Zacharias serves out the remainder of his time at the temple. He returns home to Elizabeth. And Luke writes in verse 24, after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. Looking at the language, it's apparent that Luke wants us to know that this happened in the normal course of affairs. There's only one virgin birth recorded in the scriptures, and that's Jesus, not John. The great prophet, John the Baptist, came into the world because an old husband and a wife made love. That's what the story says. After all their waiting, when it became clear what God wanted to do, Zechariah and Elizabeth acted in faith. And in the normal course of life, God worked a miracle. And that's important to know. God acts when God's ready to act, or God acts in his own time. God is always doing more than we can imagine. And God doesn't always work alone. He can. I mean, he made this beautiful spinning globe that we're on with all of its fascinating intricacies without our help. He spoke it into existence by the power of his word. He could have turned one of those giant bronze pillars into John the Baptist. That would have been impressive. That would have gotten people's attention. But he chose instead to allow Zechariah and Elizabeth to stretch their faith and have a personal part in the salvation story of their nation and the world. We pray, we ask God for things, we ask God to bless us in certain ways. And sometimes we wait because we're ignoring God's clearly revealed will. There are things that God has clearly laid out for us in his word to do, and we're not doing them. And so we wait. Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't. They acted in faith when they knew what God wanted to do. And some of the greatest things I've seen God do in my own life have happened through seemingly, I didn't put any importance on them at the time, just one small faith step after another. Just walking in what I knew God wanted me to do. When I had no idea what I was supposed to do, but I just walked in what I knew God had commanded me, what he had clearly commanded in his word. And he has done amazing things. And that brings me to one last lesson that I've learned from this story. Not all of you know Sue and I well. We're relatively new here. I've been married 24 years, and we have no children. And so this story has always touched me. No one has ever hinted in all those years. They've known that we wanted kids. I wanted kids before I knew you needed a wife. Just always loved children, took care of any little kid that I could growing up. No one has ever hinted that the reason we don't have children is because God is displeased with us. They've always been supportive. They've always told us they think we'd be good kid, you know, good parents. They've given us opportunities to play with their kids. Some parents have even offered us their own children. You're right. It's not as good a deal as it sounds. But it was far different for the couple in this story. Elizabeth opens a little window through which we can glimpse the pain they endured while they were waiting for a child. This was a society where your heirs inherited land that God had given. It was an inheritance-based society. Added to that pressure is you have two priestly families that are supposed to carry on the priesthood. And Elizabeth, when she finds out she's pregnant, exclaims in verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and has taken away my disgrace among the people." How had Zechariah and Elizabeth felt for all those years of waiting? Disgrace. They'd felt alienated and outside. Now, I skipped over one sentence in the introduction. If you were following along, you may have noticed this. I did it on purpose because I thought you could better appreciate after hearing their story. After knowing the hardship that they had endured while waiting, listen to what Luke says about them back in verse 6. There was a priest named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children. Observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly, but they had no children. Now, this doesn't mean that they were sinless. It just meant that these people, this husband and wife, were wholehearted followers of God. They were all about pleasing God. That was their desire. And they did it even when they were waiting. They did it even when it was hard. And so here's the final lesson. God cares about the quality of your waiting. Whatever it is in your life that you're waiting for, God cares about how you wait. God took note of the fact, took note of the faithfulness of Zechariah and Elizabeth in the face of this deficit in their life. He thought it was so noteworthy that he made sure that the Holy Spirit told Luke to put it in the Bible forever. God takes note of how his people wait and what faith they express as they're waiting on his time to answer. Elizabeth and Zechariah continued faithfully to serve and follow him, no matter what. And that's a lesson that I needed in my life. And maybe it's a lesson that you need to learn also. I do believe that God sometimes answers prayers immediately and miraculously. I have seen that. Sometime I'll let Sue tell you the story of why I don't have an appendix, even though I had appendicitis and no surgery. So I believe God can do miraculous things in an instant. But I want to tell you that the greatest lessons that I have learned about faith have not been from those miraculous instances. The far more deep lessons of faith have been in watching how people wait on the Lord. When you're waiting for a wife and honor God with your time, when you have no children but you befriend the lonely people in church or take orphans under your wing, when you pray for your husband even after he goes through with the divorce, when you keep your marriage vows even when it's not tolerable, when you're bedridden but you want Christ to find you praying when you come, when he comes, when you're jobless and you serve the church with the extra time, when you don't shirk motherhood even though you work, when you're waiting for marriage and you're more full of the Holy Spirit than hormones, when you get devastating results from the tests that the doctor made and you still say, God is good. When you are faithful to God in the face of an interminable wait or in a disappointing outcome, that's when your witness is the strongest. That's when your faith really shines in the darkness. And I am certain that God intends to receive glory not only from how he answers prayer, but from how his people wait. God cares about how you wait. Let's pray together. Great God and Heavenly Father of our Messiah, Jesus, Father, I would pray that we would believe that your timing is perfect. Sometimes we try to pray down heaven's door. Sometimes we force issues. Sometimes we take issues into our own hands rather than wait on you. Help us remember that you are doing more behind the scenes and to, in faith, wait for you to answer. I do pray that if there are things that you are calling your people to do that are very apparent from your word, that you would help them to act in the faith that they have and do that they would take one faith step after another, and that you would meet them in miraculous ways in the midst of their obedience and faith. Father, I pray for many shining examples in this congregation of what it means to wait on the Lord. Give us strength and courage to do the things you've plainly shown us. But in our waiting, receive the glory. I pray it in Jesus' name, and let all God's people say, Amen.